Good morning. Welcome to Shepherd Drive. We're so glad that you're able to be with us this morning for virtual church. We so miss being together and we look forward to the time when we can be back here all together. But until then, we hope you'll feel really welcome with us.
And can we encourage you to access the service using the service playlist on the website? If you go to the homepage, you'll see a box there with a virtual service. If you click on that, it will do all the hard work for you. And do take a bit of time to look at our church website. As you do that, you'll see two things. Firstly, that our aim as a church is to share the word of God and the love of God and to introduce people to Jesus. And secondly, that we're a group of people from all different backgrounds and countries and situations, but united by what we believe to be most important, and that is knowing Jesus personally and living for him.
Everybody is welcome, and we look forward to seeing you soon. Take care.
Well, good morning, and welcome to our virtual church service today. My name is Gary. I'm one of the members here at Shepherd Drive, and I'll be leading you through the first part of our service today. The passage that another of our members, Marion, will read to us a little later, before one of our ministers, Peter, opens up God's word, is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The reading quotes from a psalm, Psalm 40, and I would like to share the first three verses of that psalm with you now. I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed. They will put their trust in the Lord. Well, we're going to sing together now, after which Sherry will bring something for the children. It's a song that, in a similar fashion to the words we have just read from that psalm, is a reaction of amazement and wonder in reaction to what God has done for us. This song was written in 1707 for a communion service by that famous hymn writer Isaac Watts. Today, some 300 years later, we're able to praise God in a similar fashion as we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Good morning, everyone. Today, I would love to tell you about a lady called Gladys Aylward. Now, Gladys wanted to go to be a missionary in China. Her dad, who loved her very much, was not impressed with this idea, however. When he found out about her wanting to go to China, he said to her, "All this talk about going to China, what do you think you'll do when you get there? Tell me, are you a nurse?" "No," said Gladys. "Are you a teacher?" "No," said Gladys. "Then what good do you think you'll do in China?" asked her dad. And with that, he picked up his newspaper and went back to reading. But then he lowered it again. He just had one more point to make. "Talk, talk," he said. "All this talk, that's all you can do. Just talk." And with that, he lifted his newspaper up and went on reading. Poor Gladys. She ran out of the room and came to the bottom of her stairs and stood there crying. But then a thought struck her. "Talk, that's it. I can talk." But to talk to the Chinese people about Jesus, she would need to learn the language and also go to China. She spent some time with the China Inland Mission in London, studying and learning how to be a missionary. Now, she did brilliantly with all the practical tasks, and she was great at visiting people. But when it came to learning and studying and tests and exams, she just struggled and struggled. "It won't go in," Gladys said. And sadly, she was told that she just wasn't good enough at studying to be able to learn the Chinese language. And so sadly,
they couldn't let her be a missionary with them. What a disappointment. But Gladys did not give up. She went for a while to work in Swansea helping people there. But all the time, she really longed to go to China. And so she decided, if no one will send me, I will send myself. She went back to London and got a job again as a maid so that she could earn money and save up for a ticket to take herself to China. When she got to her job, she sat on the little narrow bed in the top of a posh house and she put all the money she had in the whole world, just a few coins, on her Bible. And she prayed, "Here's me, here's my money and my Bible. God, use us, use us." And just as she finished praying, she heard that the mistress of the house wanted to see her. So she straightened her cap and rushed down. And the mistress gave her some money to pay her back for the journey she'd had coming to the house. And suddenly, she had 10 times the amount of money she had when she prayed the prayer. Gladys worked so hard. She worked on her half day off. She worked in other houses in the evenings and nights to earn extra money. And slowly she saved up money to take herself to China. And then she heard there was a lady in China, a missionary, who wanted a helper. And Gladys said, "That's me." She booked herself a ticket, a one-way ticket, third class, to China. Because she didn't have much money, she had to take a very slow and long route through Europe, Russia, and Siberia to get to China. On the 15th of October, 1932, she set off all on her own with just a few belongings, determined to serve God in China. I wish I had time to tell you more about what happened to Gladys, because she did get to China, although the journey was very dangerous. She even got arrested at one point. She did some amazing things in China. She helped to run an inn, and all the time she was doing that, she was picking up the language. She was never very good at learning from a book, but being there, she could hear people speak and she became fluent in Chinese. She became a Chinese citizen. And when the Japanese invaded, she started being a spy. She led 100 children over the mountains to escape the invading army. She served God in so many ways. And what she did all the time was she talked. She talked to people about Jesus, and so many became Christians through her work there. You know, God has gifted each one of us. We've all got different talents. Some of us might be really good at studying, but some of us, like Gladys, might not be. But God has given every follower of him gifts and talents to use to serve him. So let's all pray, just like Gladys. Here's me, here's what I've got. Use me, Lord, use me.
Well, thank you, Sherry, for that. Let me share a few notices with you now. Well, unfortunately, as you know, we can't physically meet due to the current lockdown, but this week we hold our normal Digging Deeper meetings via the wonder of Zoom. These will be Digging Deeper for Women on Tuesday mornings for the ladies, and for all Digging Deeper groups on both Tuesday and Wednesday evenings. If you're not a member of a Digging Deeper group but would like to join one of the groups, then please do contact us. Probably the most convenient way is by the contact form on our website, and we'll get in touch and link you up. And then next Sunday we'll have a virtual service in a similar fashion to the one we're having now. We're going to pray now. Each week as a church we have a prayer focus, and this week it's Christian Youth Ministries. CYM, as they know, work with a number of schools and colleges in the Ipswich area, offering pastoral care and seeking opportunities to share the love of Jesus, both by working alongside students practically and where possible by sharing the gospel. We were contacted this week by Lorraine Noble, who is the chaplain at Suffolk One College, right on our doorsteps. She asked for prayers in this time of COVID-19 and lockdown, as she is finding it much harder to have that close contact with students, parents and staff. The sort of contact that can lead to opportunities to share the gospel. We'll pray for CYM and her now, as well as praying for both our national and church leaders at this time. We'll pray for those who are struggling with the current situation. We'll pray for us that we continue to hopefully live lives that reflect the love and the grace of Jesus in this time. So let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we come to you as that awesome, wonderful God that we sang about earlier. We come to you knowing that without you, your grace and your love for us, we are nothing. And yet, Lord, we know that in the previous days, we haven't acted as we should in reaction to that. Lord, we know that if we apologise in the name of Jesus, you will accept that apology, Lord, and forgive our sins. And that's what we ask for now separately, Lord. We just take a second or two now of quiet, where we just lay those sins at your feet, Lord, as we bring our prayers to you now. Lord, we pray for the work of CYM in Ipswich. We particularly pray for Lorraine, and with Suffolk One being physically very near to our church. We ask that despite the restrictions of COVID, that she may have these opportunities to share the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in this time of need, that people turn to Lorraine for guidance, and she's able to point them in the right direction as to where true comfort lies. Lord, it's so easy when we talk about COVID-19, we talk about lockdowns, we talk about restrictions, to forget just how much we have to be thankful for, Lord. Lord, please accept our thanks this morning. Our thanks that in the main, Lord, we live comfortable lives. In the main, Lord, that we live lives knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. We thank you for each other, Lord. We thank you that while we cannot meet physically as a church, we can be there for each other. Lord, please help us to truly appreciate the source of everything we have and live accordingly, Lord. Lord, we thank you for those who teach and lead churches and teach in those churches. Lord, in the same way that we asked for help for Lorraine in this situation, we ask for the same help and comfort and strength there. That you equip our church leaders via the Holy Spirit with what they need to be able to teach, to be able to pastor and look after people at this time. Lord, we pray for our world leaders. We look at America and the election and the debacle there, Lord. Lord, please may you bring peace and common sense in that situation, where there appears just to be hate and indifference, Lord. Lord, we pray for our leaders in this country. We pray for leaders around the world. Please guide them, Lord. And our prayer is constant that they may realise the person who is really in charge. It's not them, it is you, Lord. And we just ask that they come to realise that. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering. We pray for those who mourn. We pray for those who are ill. We pray for those who just don't cope with separation very well, Lord. Lord, we were created, we know, to live together. Lord, please be with those people now. Please may they feel connected to us via the Spirit if they can't be with us physically. And Lord, we think of those who meet today in the persecuted church, behind closed doors, in secret, in fear. Again, Lord, please comfort those today as well. And Lord, we pray for us. We pray that as we continue through this series in Hebrews, that we remember that tagline, that Jesus is better. And that how we live our lives, how we act as employees, how we act as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and daughters and sons, reflect that. May we have the heart to be taught, to be reminded that Jesus is better, and our lives should reflect that. So Lord, please be with us this morning. Please be with Peter as he shortly opens up the Bible to us. Lord, we pray these things in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before Marion reads to us, and Pete does teach us from God's word, we're going to sing again a song that emphasises what Jesus' death has achieved for us. It tells us in the words, "The work is finished." Let's sing together, "Living Hope."
This morning's reading is from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll start our reading at the first verse. "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why, when Christ came into the world, he said to God, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures.' First, Christ said, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses.' Then he said, 'Look, I have come to do your will.' He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honour at God's right hand. There he awaits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he said, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices.
Well, thank you for that, Marion. Please do have Hebrews chapter 10 open in front of you. But let me ask you as we start, how do you want to answer when someone asks, well, how's your week been? You know, do you want to talk about how much you've been doing? Which is actually a kind of subtle way of justifying your use of time, underline that your life is busy, that it's fulfilling, that it's productive. Or how much do you find yourself comparing yourself with your peers or on social media or at Schoolgate or wherever else it is as a way of sensing how successful you are as a parent or in your career or in your affluence or whatever it is? Do you just perhaps feel an underlying sense of guilt or unease with yourself that never really goes away? Or do you find that there's times when you're sitting there reminding yourself of the good things that you've done so that you can relax in the assurance that you're a decent person, really? So many people's lives have this constant undercurrent of needing to be sure that we're okay, that we're good enough, that we've reached the standard that we think is acceptable. I'm tempted to say probably most people. But that's just another way of saying that there's this constant undercurrent of uncertainty and insecurity about myself and needing to be reassured. Something that's expressed in a whole range of ways, right away from aggressive virtue signaling all the way down to just quietly worrying about those nagging feelings of guilt and self-doubt. But today's passage, which is the conclusion to this section of Hebrews that we've been working through, announces that Jesus' achievement as our great priest, as our great sacrifice, should put an end to all of that. And yet despite that, so often we, even those of us who are Christians, we feel that we just can't stop and leave things at that. We find that actually we have this need to keep going. The need to keep going. That's our first heading. We're familiar with the basic argument here in this section of Hebrews by now, that the old way, through the sacrifices that took place in the temple, was not the solution to humanity's problem with sin. Even though it was something given by God himself, it was never designed to be the solution. It was designed, rather, as verse 1 puts it in our translation here, to be a dim preview. It was to teach God's people the realities of our sinful condition and barriers that puts up between us and God, and to give some sense of the kind of thing that he would do to deal with it. But here was the thing. All those countless sacrifices offered in the Jewish system, there wasn't effective forgiveness for sin, which was why those sacrifices had to keep on being repeated year after year. In fact, our writer claims in verse 4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, if the Old Testament does say that following these rituals could cleanse the people from sin, through the rituals of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus tells us in chapter 16, you will be purified in the Lord's presence from all your sins. Which was true, but to an extent, because it never truly overcame the underlying issue of sin, because next year they had to do it all over again. It kept them in fellowship with God, but at the same time the barriers remained. They couldn't actually approach God's presence. They were kept out of the tabernacle tent itself. Only the priests could go in on their behalf. So you see, their trust in God's word, which was expressed in their obedience to his commands, did bring them into a relationship with God. But actually, that word also promised that the true Saviour was yet to come. So their greatest hope was actually not to be the sacrifices they offered, but to be the coming one who would deal with their sin once and for all. And as for the sacrifices themselves, what they actually did and what they were designed to do, we're told verse 3, was actually to remind them of their sins year after year. And yet, by the time of the first century, when this letter was written, so many Jews believed that actually that was their way of proving their goodness by keeping God's law, so they would be saved that way. So from that understanding, to look back on that from the vantage point of those who knew that God's promised Saviour had indeed come, but then still to turn back to those old ways, as these Hebrews were tempted to do, well, what are you left with but what's described in verse 11 as a system where you just got the priest standing and ministering before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins? And that was true even when this system was understood at its best as God intended it. Never mind the common misunderstandings that felt this need to keep going, the need to keep earning God's favour by continually keeping that. What about us? I don't think any of us are tempted to try and set up again the Old Testament system instead of trusting Jesus alone for our salvation. I don't think that we feel that if only we could offer some actual animal sacrifices, things would feel much better. But there are plenty of ways in which we do something similar, because there are plenty of situations in which we feel a need to keep going, a need to earn a sense of worthiness, to try and do something, perhaps because we feel guilty about our repeated failures, to keep on proving our worth because we just feel a deep insecurity about our relationship either with God or with other people. I feel a need to keep going to demonstrate to myself that I really am a good person, so I shouldn't worry. Or just I need to keep going to seek to show my worthiness, my goodness, my usefulness to those around me so they will think well of me. You see, so often there's some deep sense of fear or guilt, insecurity in these kind of situations driving so much of what we do, even though we've probably never noticed it as such. And it could be that you always make sure you give money to the church or to other good causes because it feels good to know that, you know, you're doing the right thing. Some people serve in the church for the same reason. It makes them feel they must be okay because they're serving God. Or maybe you like to keep yourself busy because that's how you get that feeling that your life actually has purpose and value. Other people are driven just to keep on proving themselves, to keep on doing good things because they're driven by the memory of some secret past sin that they just can't escape. They have to keep on doing more and more to try and make up for what they did, to try and keep on quieting those constant feelings of guilt. Some people make all kinds of decisions, what they want, perhaps for their children, that are actually really unconsciously based on my need to try and defeat the nagging doubt that I may not be that good as a parent, rather than actually what my children most need. It's what makes me feel best as a parent. Now, none of these things are conscious decisions. They're just ways that we instinctively decide what to do because lurking beneath it within our hearts is this same need to keep going, the need for continual reassurance. I'm okay, that I'm not a bad person. Everything's okay because I have a list of things that I've done or that are in place to show that I'm okay. So just stop and think about it. Can you recognize anything of that trait in the way perhaps that you act in certain situations? Because it is very normal. It is very widespread. Natural human behavior in one sense, but it's also hopeless. It's rather like those Hebrews wanting to go back to their old system of sacrifices in this way. They're all things that just cannot achieve what we're trying to get from them. sacrifices could never actually deal with sinful human nature. But then neither can proving myself by serving God or by being a decent person or by making up for the bad things I've done. For the Hebrews to use God's gift of that old system like that is to try and use it for something that it was simply unfit for. And in the same way, to use good things like serving for others or caring for our families as things that assure me that I'm okay, well, that will put a strain on those things because they were never designed to do that for us. Because you see, there is only one place where we can find the assurance and the comfort that we're looking for. In fact, everything that old system of sacrifices and worship pointed to has now come, and it's come in Jesus. So we, as those who have this constant need to keep going, we can find in him, secondly, the ability to stop. The ability to stop. You see, the point that the writer is really hammering home in this passage is that Jesus has done what no other sacrifice could do. He has dealt with our problem of sin once and for all. In fact, it's a theme that starts just at the end of chapter 9. If we go back to chapter 9, verse 25 onwards, chapter and verse divisions are a medieval introduction to help us find our way around. So they don't always divide up the text exactly right. But starting back at chapter 9, verse 25, I count 12 phrases in this passage that are all underlining the once-for-allness of Jesus' sacrifice. So there are no more sacrifices left to be offered. Necessarily, therefore, if that's the case, verse 9, well, he cancels that first covenant in order to put the second into effect. And as Simon put it when we looked at chapter 9, the cross reaches both ways. It deals with all my past sin, as well as all my future sin with one blow. And nothing that we can do affects Jesus' victory over sin in the slightest. We could also say that it deals with the sin of all those who trusted God's promise of salvation before Jesus was born. That's what really saved those Israelites who believed God's word, as well as bringing forgiveness to everyone who is yet to be born, who will trust in the offering that Jesus makes on their behalf. That's the point of that quote from Psalm 40, which is in verses 5 to 7. The writer puts it on the lips of Jesus, that animal sacrifices, sin offerings, were not ultimately what God wanted. But now Jesus has come to do something far greater, something truly effective. I have come, verse 7, to do your will, O God, just as the Old Testament always promised, leading to the abolition of that old covenant, the beginning of the new. And what's more, his victory over sin and death makes the outcome of his work absolutely certain. Do you notice in verses 12 and 13 how the writer suddenly switched what he was talking about Jesus being sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand, waiting there for his enemies to be humbled and made a footstool under his feet. He's referring back to Psalm 110, which is where we read of Melchizedek, who was so important back in chapter 7. You see, the work of this new priest king, like Melchizedek, Jesus, will be a total success. It will result only in victory. With what result for us? Verse 14, for by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. I think there's a couple of words that need explanation for us to get our heads around the claim he's making in that verse. Being made holy. It's a Greek word that, at least in the way the writer of the Hebrews uses it, it refers not to the process of our becoming more like Jesus, which is perhaps how we often talk about holiness. It refers to being cleansed from sin, being made holy in that definitive sense. And that's the sense in which we are made perfect. And that's a word that has to do with completeness. So you see, this verse most definitely does not mean that we will be perfect and will never sin again. It means that we have been completely cleansed from the guilt, the defilement of our sin. It is utterly gone. And then, of course, remember, this is coming in that context, that sudden appearance of victory language just before. This cleansing, this complete cleansing, is totally assured. There is no doubt about it. What does all this have to do with all those things in our own experience that we were talking about before? All those situations where we feel that pressure, that need to keep going, prove myself. Well, very simply, it means that I can stop. If I'm driven to keep trying to be good enough because of the memory of some deep, dark secret, I can stop. Because Jesus has completely dealt with all my sin and guilt once and for all, and no one who has turned to Christ as their Savior bears any guilt at all, ever. It is gone. So I need to stop trying to endlessly achieve what Jesus has already achieved for me. If you're someone who recognizes, well, I come to church, I give to charity, I volunteer, whatever it is, so that I can assure myself that I'm doing the right thing, that I'm a good person. Even if that's a part of my motivation, because we're such mixed up people, aren't we? With such mixed motives so much of the time. If you find that in your own heart, well, you're trying to achieve for yourself a status that only Jesus can give you. God offers you through Jesus the only way of being holy, of being acceptable in his sight, and he will accept no DIY imitations. If you're someone who always feels the need to be busy and you just can't stop, could it be that actually you gain your sense of worth, of value from all the stuff that you do? By proving how productive and effective you are in your work, in your parenting, in your friendships, in your marriage, in the church, wherever. You see, the gospel says just the opposite to you. Your sense of worth needs to come not from what you do, but from what Jesus has already done for you. You are loved to that incredible extent. There is no greater security you could know. And trying to build your self-image from your own efforts will always end up being exhausting, it will be uncertain, it will be ultimately even destructive. Will you stop? Will you rest in what Jesus has done for you? Jesus has made us acceptable at once for all time, verse 10. At forever, verse 14. So that, verse 18, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices because it is done so completely. Actually, to act like that, to act in those ways, is perhaps something like those times when you meet someone that you really like. You'd like to get to know them better. You'd like to be part of that group. You'd like to befriend them. Perhaps you had a romantic interest in them. All of a sudden, you feel more pressure in all you do around them, don't you? So when you've met them, you go home, and you're asking yourself, why did I say that? Oh, I can't believe it. Or did they think I meant that? You start fretting because they haven't replied to your message quickly. Does that mean they don't really like you? They're not interested? But contrast that to the security of a loving family where the question of whether you're loved and accepted doesn't even cross your mind. Isn't it so much easier just to be together now? You're not worrying about what to say or how to say it or how you come across because you have nothing to prove. You're simply free to love one another. You see, that is the difference that the assurance of this chapter makes. Jesus died once and for all. It is settled. It is dealt with. So we are free from that never-ending treadmill of proving ourselves. We are free instead simply to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is the confidence that's held out to you in this passage. That's the climax of this whole section of Hebrews. But before I finish, I feel like I ought to just circle back in the light of all that to verse 2. Because I'm sure that some of you noticed the end of the verse there as it was read and thought, well, yeah, if only. But we're told that if people have been purified once for all, which we have been in Jesus, well then their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. What are we to make of that? Perhaps many of you carry around feelings of guilt so often. Well, what happens perhaps when a Christian sins? Well, yes, then we feel guilty. And we should, along with that sense of distress and frustration that we fall into the sin that we hate so much again. But then we bring it to Jesus, we confess our sin. It really is gone. we're no longer to carry it around with us. It is gone forever. You know, it may be because of deeply ingrained habits that you find it very hard to stop feeling guilty or feeling like you need to do something to make it up. If that's you, let me say that at that point you need to take your feelings and you need to give them a stern talking to, because this passage is setting out for us the objective reality that there is no guilt hanging over anyone walking with Jesus. So it's time for our feelings to get in line with reality rather than redefining the facts by my feelings. That will be hard work for some of you after so many years perhaps of sinking in feelings of guilt and failure. The deeply ingrained habit to overcome, but let me assure you, it is so worth it. Because Jesus died so that you could know freedom from those chains. Jesus has done it all. The price is paid, and all who trust in him are forgiven eternally. So let me ask you, will you live in the freedom that that truth brings? If that has never been your experience, if you have never become a Christian, it is offered to you right now, simply by trusting in Jesus as your sacrifice for sin. Talk to him about it. Seek him. Pray. You can use your own words simply just to seek his forgiveness. Give your life over to him. And for those of us who are already Christians, well, it may be time to stop being like some kind of athletes who just keep going after the race is finished, round and round the track, as though there's something more to prove, a reason actually they can't stop yet. Jesus has done it all. We don't have to win the race. Let's be those who live in the freedom this great truth brings. Let's take a few moments of quiet as we just respond to God's truth, God's word in this passage individually. Our Father, how we thank you that Jesus has done it all. That there is nothing left for us to achieve, nothing left for us to do. Simply the freedom from those chains with which we so often bind ourselves. Father, teach us the freedom of living as your children. Teach us what it means, what it's like to have that freedom simply to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves, as those with nothing to prove, free to give ourselves away as you overflow in love to us. As freely we've received, freely we would give. Father, we pray that there would be freedom today from those who have lived in chains of guilt that Jesus has actually removed. We pray that there be a new lease of life as this wonderful truth that Jesus died once and for all, that there is nothing left to do, as it hits home, as your spirit presses on our hearts, shows us the areas of our lives where we still are seeking to do what Jesus has already done for us. But we are still seeking our worthiness, our self-esteem, our usefulness. Help us, each one of us, to rest in your gospel and rejoice today, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we're going to close now with a great song that just encapsulates so many of these truths. My worth is not in what I own.